We're turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 23, and I want to take as our text this evening the words of the verse 33, Luke 23, verse 33. And we read, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left." As we come into this chapter, we are drawn into a scene of suffering and of death, the Savior being arrested and interrogated. He was then crucified. Crucifixion was originally introduced by the Persians between 300 and 400 BC. It was perhaps of all methods of capital punishment the most cruel. In fact, our English word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. It was normally reserved for slaves and criminals, as such as pirates, highway robbers, and terrorists. A cross made out of wood, being laid flat upon the ground. The victim was then laid upon it, nails being driven through his wrists and through his feet. It was then lifted up, being dropped with a thud into the ground, the nails tearing through the victim's flesh, straining every nerve, excruciating pain, shot through every part of his body. In fact, experts tell us that crucifixion not only stretched the victim's arms by the length of his body by 6 inches, but that it dislocated every joint. And the soldiers lifting up the Savior's cross that day, they also raised up 2 other crosses. Upon them were 2 thieves. In verse 33, we are told that one of them was crucified on the Savior's right-hand side. The other was crucified on his left. And as such, the Savior's cross divided between these 2 other crosses. In fact, it not only divided them positionally, but it also divided them spiritually and eternally. One of those men looking to the Savior and believing that he was dying for him, he was saved. The other spurning the cross and hardening his heart and turning away, he was that day lost. You see, the cross of Christ, rather than unifying man, it divides man. It separates man not only in time, but it separates them for eternity. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, taking up his pen and writing of the cross, he said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." Some receiving the message of the gospel, they received eternal life. Others rejecting the message of the cross, they received eternal death. You see, it is not our attitude to the church, but it is our attitude to Christ and our attitude to the cross which decides our eternal destiny. Where there is a resting upon what Christ did upon the cross, there is life eternal. But where there is a rejecting of his atoning work, there is nothing but death, eternal death. And as the Savior's cross divided these 2 men that day, so it divides society in our day. In fact, I would go as far as saying this evening that it divides this very congregation. And I wonder tonight, as you sit in this meeting, my friend, on which side of the cross are you this evening? Are you tonight resting on Christ's atoning work? Are you tonight looking to the Savior? Or tonight are you rejecting him? I wonder tonight on which side of the cross do you stand in this meeting this evening? Are you saved? Or tonight are you unsaved? Are you on the way to heaven? Or, my friend, because of your sin, on the way to destruction? And so I want tonight to consider not one, but I want to consider these 3 crosses. In so doing, I want you to notice firstly here we see the cross of redemption. Looking upon the Savior, one of the thieves turning to his colleagues, he said in verse 41, And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. The word amiss here is used only twice in the whole of the New Testament. It is rendered unreasonable in 2 Thessalonians and as no harm in the book of the Acts. And as such, this thief, though at this time was not a believer, he came to the conclusion concerning Christ that he was without harm, or that he was without sin. In fact, Pilate, lifting up his eyes and examining the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the reports of one after another, he exclaimed, "I find no fault in him." Again, Pilate's wife, warning her husband not to condemn the Savior, she described him as a just man. You see, while he was dying like a sinner, and he was dying with sinners, yet he was not a sinner. Rather, he was dying for sinners. He was bearing their guilt, bearing their punishment, and he was bearing their judgment. You see, the death of Christ was not meaningless, but rather it is meaningful. He was bearing the guilt of his people so that they might be guiltless. Indeed, beholding him upon the cross, the prophet said in Isaiah 4:53 and in the verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And looking through the dark mists of time, he saw the Lord being wounded, bruised, and chastised upon the cross. You know, such a sight in the Savior's day would really not have been that unusual. When the slave rebellion of Spartacus was crushed, the Roman general Crassus had 6,000 slave prisoners crucified along the Alpian Way. And as far as the eye could see, all it could see was crosses right along that road. Again, Josephus tells us that when the Romans besieged Jerusalem away back in 70 AD, that the Roman governor Titus at one time crucified 500 Jews every single day. You see, what made what Isaiah saw so different was that Christ was not suffering for sins that he had committed, but he was bearing our transgressions, our iniquities. He was dying for our peace. You see why the Savior's death was not really that unusual in its method. It was unusual in its manner. He was bearing our punishment so that we might not be punished. You know, during the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a young soldier to be shot for crimes that he had committed. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, that night, that bell did not ring. The soldier's fiancée, by climbing the belfry and clinging to the great clappers of the bell, she stopped that bell ringing. And when Oliver Cromwell summoned her to come before him and to give answer for what she had done, she simply reached out and she showed him her bleeding and her bruising hands. Cromwell, seeing the blood, he being moved, he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Because of your sacrifice, curfew shall not ring tonight." And because Christ has borne your guilt and borne your sin, my friend, the bell of judgment, the bell of judgment for you does not need to ring. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing for you this evening. You see, it doesn't matter the nature of your sin. It doesn't matter the number of your sin. My friend, if only you come to Christ's cross, there is forgiveness. There is salvation. You see, one of these thieves had sin in him. And because of that sin, judgment was upon him. Christ had no sin in him, but judgment was upon him. And because of that, one of the thieves repenting, he had sin in him. But there was now no judgment upon him. And my friend, you have sin in you this evening. You have broken the law of God. You have gone astray into the fields of sin in oh so many, many different ways. But Christ, having taken your sin, having borne your guilt, there is forgiveness. There is salvation. Oh, here is the hope of the gospel. Here is the hope of this time of year, the message of Easter. You need not perish. The bell of judgment does not need to ring. You can be forgiven. You can have salvation. You can have eternal life this evening. Oh, my friend, have you been to the cross of redemption? But you know, that day there was not only the cross of redemption, but there was the cross of rejection. The second thief, looking upon the cross and seeing the Savior dying in agony and in shame. We read in verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." It was not that this man here was making fun of the Lord. The word "railed" is the word from which we get our English word to blaspheme. In other words, this man, he was bitter and he was sarcastic. More than that, it is placed in the imperfect tense, indicating a continuous action. In other words, despite knowing that death was but hours away, despite knowing that soon he would breathe his last, this man kept on and on and on blaspheming. He refused to give up his sin. And refusing to give up his sin, he, unlike the other dying thief, he missed God's pardon. And he missed God's paradise. You see, where there is no repentance, there can be no remission. If you're to be forgiven, there must be a turning away from your sin. Indeed, the Tower of Siloam falling and killing a number of people. Many of the Jews felt that for so many people to have died in such a manner, that they must have committed some great and terrible my sin. And imagining that they were better than those people, the Lord rebuking them, he said in Luke 13, verse 5, "I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The word "repent" here to these listeners was no new word. It appears some 959 times in the Word of God. It literally means to change one's mind. In other words, the Lord addressing these individuals, he told them, unless you change your mind, unless you turn from your sin, like those people, you will also perish. That truth is no better illustrated than it was in the life of Pharaoh. The wrath of God sweeping across the nation. He cried out, "I have sinned." However, while he acknowledged his sin and he was sorry for the way things had turned out, yet refusing to turn from his sin and let the children of Israel go. The Lord not only sent plague after plague upon them, but he swept them away in the angry waters of the Red Sea. You see, repentance is more than confession. It is more than conviction. It is even more than contrition. It is a turning away from your sin. I remember reading about an old German man. He had lived during the war. And feeling about guilty in himself, having no peace, he decided that one day he would go to confession. And so he went to confession. He entered into the confession box. And the priest asking him what his sins were, he said, "I sinned during the Second World War." He said, "I hid a refugee in my attic." The priest said, "Well, surely that was a good thing. Surely when the man was in danger and fleeing for his life, my, it was a good thing that you brought him into your attic and that you hid him." The old man went on to say, "But I made him pay me 50 marks for every week he stayed." The old priest thought for a moment, and then he said, well, it wasn't right that you should have charged that man 50 marks every single week. But nevertheless, it was a good thing. You probably saved his life." Giving him forgiveness, the man then turned to the priest and he said, "Oh, thank you. That eases my mind. I've only one other question to ask you." And the priest asked him, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Well, do I have to tell them the war is over?" And how many people are like that? They want forgiveness, but they don't want to give up. They don't want to turn from their sin. They're like that man or woman who rises every morning, washes their face, puts on their clothes, goes out the front door, turns and shuts the door and locks the door and goes down the path and goes on to their work. But you know, while they turn their back upon their house, they have every intention with the coming of the evening to coming back. And my friend, while you intend coming back to that sin, while you intend nourishing that sin, you cannot know forgiveness. There must be a turning from your sin. You say, "Preacher, but my sin, I love my sin. It's too much to give up." My friend, all the Lord was asking this man to give up was that which had driven the nails through his hands and through his feet. It was that which was crucifying him on the cross. And you know, tonight all the Lord is really asking you to give up is that which is burdening your heart, that which is destroying your body, and that which is damning your soul. Oh, tonight, my friend, will you give up your sin? Maybe you look at this man and you say, "What a fool. What a fool. He was dying. There was no escape. His life was over. Why did he not turn from his sin?" Can I ask you the same question tonight? My friend, you may not know that your life could come to an end. You may have many weeks, you have many years, but you don't know that. And yet you're still hanging on to your sin. Even though this could be your last day, although this could be your last hour, you're still hanging on to your sin. Oh, there was the cross of rejection. He loved his sin. And I wonder tonight, is that what's stopping you coming to the cross? Getting right with God? Oh, my friend, cast away that sin before it damns your soul. The cross of redemption. The cross of rejection. And then lastly, I want you to notice here, there was the cross of reception. The second thief watching the Savior dying and listening to his every word, he said in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. In the previous verse, he is described as a malefactor. In Bible times, a malefactor was simply an evil worker. Enlarging on his evil works, Matthew and Mark and their gospels are much, much more specific. They refer to him there as a robber, as the word can be rendered a revolutionary. And seeking to finance his campaign of terror against the Romans, he not only turned to robbery, but it is clear from the other Gospels, like the other thief, that he had also mocked the Savior. He had also blasphemed the Lord. You see, this man, he was a wicked man. He was a vile man. He was a rebel. He was a sinner. However, acknowledging his guilt and crying, crying out, Lord, remember me. He was asking the Lord for salvation. And hearing his cry, the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, my friend, where there is an admitting of your sin and an asking for salvation, there will be an answer from the Savior. He will forgive. Indeed, in Manasseh coming to the throne, he turned the city of Jerusalem red, red with my innocent blood. It is said that he even had the prophet Isaiah arrested and he had him cut in two. And yet crying out in the darkness of his dungeon for mercy. Go read in 2 Chronicles 33 in the verse 13. And he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And old Manasseh, lifting his voice in the darkness of that old prison cell and crying for mercy, the Lord frankly forgave him. And his mercy didn't end there, because he gave him back his place upon the throne in Jerusalem. Again, John reminding the men of his day that salvation was not in families, nor was it by the works of the flesh. He said in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You notice that in order to become the sons of God, there needed to be a receiving. A receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before there can be a receiving of the assurance of salvation, there must not only be an admitting of your sin, but there must be an accepting of the Savior, an asking of him into your heart. There are three frogs sitting on a log. Two of them decide, we'll jump off the log and we'll jump into the river. How many frogs are left on the log? You say, preacher, that's simple. 3 - 2 = 1. No, you are wrong. My friend, deciding to jump off a log is not the same as actually jumping off the log and admitting your sin and that Christ alone can save you is not the same as being saved. It's not enough to admit you're a sinner. It's not enough to realize that Christ alone can save you. There must be a receiving of him. There must be, like that dying thief, a lifting up of your heart and crying, Lord, remember me. Lord, forgive me my sin. Forgive me my transgressions. Lord, come into my heart. And I wonder this evening, have you received Christ? Yes, you have sat in meetings. Yes, you'll admit the gospel is true. You admit that you're going to die. You admit there is a judgment. You admit that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. But my friend, have you received him? Have you accepted him? Have you invited him into your heart? It's interesting just to note how, although this man just had hours to live, How that simple prayer changed his life. Trusting Christ in that moment as his Savior, he was no longer cursing the Savior, but rather we find him defending the Savior. He said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And more than that, his concern now was not for himself as he hung upon that cross, but his concern now was for his colleague in arms who was dying and going out into a lost and Christless eternity. More than that, we find him here praying. You see, when Christ comes into the heart, Christ changes the life. He turns it not upside down, but he turns it the right way up. He gives you a desire for that which is holy, a desire to defend the Savior. And my friend, he'll give you a desire even to pray. How many say, "Preacher, I'd love to be saved, but I couldn't live the Christian life"? My friend, that's to misunderstand God's salvation. God not only casts our sin in the sea of his forgetfulness, but he changes the heart. And he'll give you a new heart. And he'll give you a new life. Sometimes people say, "Yes, I get saved. Preacher, I will get saved. But like this thief," they say, "I'm waiting. I'm waiting until I'm dying." Do you know tonight the difference between you and that thief? He was a dying thief. But you are a living thief. Any man who drinks God's clear water, breathes God's pure air, walks on God's green earth, and says, "When I have lived my life for self and sin, and then I get saved," is stealing time and energy and life and devotion that rightly belongs unto God. My friend, don't be a thief. Don't steal your life from Christ. Don't steal what days you have got for his service, from his service. Give him your best. Give him your life this evening. Tradition tells us that these two thieves were called Dismas and Gestas. However, the scripture does not record their names. Why? Because what was important was not these men's names. What was important was how they viewed and what they did with the Savior's atoning work upon the cross. What was important also was how they died. And my friend, what is important tonight is not what you think of the preacher, but what is important tonight is what you think of the Savior's atoning work. Upon that fact and upon that alone depends either eternal life or eternal destruction. The unrepentant thief rejecting Christ, he died cursing. He died swearing, not knowing in his mind what lay ahead. In contrast, the repentant thief died in sweet assurance, knowing that it was well with his soul. He was going to paradise. And I wonder, as you sit in this meeting tonight, my friend, answer this question. On which side of the cross are you this evening? On which side? Like that repentant thief, have you repented of your sin? Have you looked away to Calvary's cross? Are you saved? Or, my friend, are you on the other side, rejecting Christ on the road that leads to eternal destruction? On which side of the cross will you live? On which side of the cross will you die? My friend, don't harden your heart. But tonight, come to the Savior. I am coming to the cross. I am poor and weak and blind. I am counting all but dross. I shall full salvation find. I'm trusting, Lord, in Thee, blessed Lamb of Calvary. Humbly at Thy cross I bow. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. And if you're not saved tonight, could I urge you, just as where you sit, Christ, save me, Jesus. Save me now. This man looked and cried, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Take away my sin. Give me eternal life. And my friend, it wasn't too late. He was saved. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Christ? Will you trust him? Or will you reject him this evening? Come to the cross and cry, save me, Jesus. Save me now.